Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we thank you again that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us once again to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3 at verse 22. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 888. John chapter 3 at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So far, God's holy and infallible word. The question that's before us in this passage is, who is Jesus? I mean, who is he? What is his identity, his true identity, his real identity? It's a question folk are still wrestling with. And it is sometimes a question that is wrestled with at an academic level. Students who go off to college and take courses in religion will face the unbelief of scholarship, so-called scholarship, as to the identity of Jesus, and there are different opinions about it. In the 19th century, there arose a man by the name of David Strauss. He had enormous influence on biblical studies, and he more or less said that Jesus never existed, that he is the product of mystery religions, a view that 100 years later no one believes at all. It came and went. Albert Schweitzer, again at the end of the 19th century, argued that Jesus was a failed prophet. He was someone who thought that the end of the world would come during his lifetime in fairly apocalyptic terms. That didn't happen. And therefore those who succeeded Jesus tried to make Jesus out to be someone different than a failed prophet. Some of us remember just 20 years or so ago the Jesus Seminar movement, John Dominic Crossan and others who believed that Jesus was a moral philosopher. That's all. Remove all of the miraculous things and all the statements about Jesus being God and so on, and what you've got left is a moral teacher with some ascetic tendencies. Well, I have news for you. No one believes that anymore. It was in the sun for 20, 30 years, but no one believes that in scholarship anymore. There are others, and in 2013, a bestseller by Reza Aslan, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, and it more or less made Jesus out to be a revolutionary war figure. He was someone who was trying to undo the dominion of the Roman Empire and restore Israel to its former glory and to nationhood and status and so on, and was ready to go to war and battle and kill in the name of Jehovah. Well, it was a good read, but there's no truth to it at all. And then, of course, because of, well, you know, in our time, we are familiar, of course, and this is not a political statement, it's just a matter of observation and fact. We are familiar with the idea of fake news and so on, and the whole concept of it. And one of the offshoots of that is that people don't believe anything anymore, that everything is fake. So you can't believe newspapers, you can't believe history books, you can't believe eyewitness testimonies. So how in the world are you going to know anything about this man Jesus? Except that we believe in the absolute and total infallibility of Scripture. That all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. And what John is telling us here is true. It is not just true, it is true truth. It is truth that you can base your life upon. It's truth that you can stake your eternity upon. And the question before us is, who is Jesus? The scenario is a simple one. Jesus has suddenly appeared. He's been baptized by John, and now has gone to the region where John was baptizing, and everybody is flocking to Jesus, all of John's followers, and John had tens of thousands of followers. He'd come preaching a statement about repentance and so on. Tens of thousands of people had left their homes, they'd gone after John the Baptist. But John is no longer under the spotlight. And a Jew comes to him with a question about purification and so on, probably a fairly technical question. And he refers to this one that John had been referring to. He obviously doesn't seem to know a great deal about Jesus. And he wants to know, John, what do you make of this? That people are leaving you and they're going to Jesus of Nazareth. They're going to this person that you identified a few days ago, or maybe a few weeks ago. What do you make of it? And you understand this. Well, there's the possibility of tension in the air. And John the Baptist, that is, gives an apologia. He gives an apology. He gives a statement about Jesus. He's answering the question, who is this Jesus? And I want us to look at this passage together under three lines of thought. And the first one, we're basically looking at verses 27 through 30. And I'm going to call it, the gospel is not about me. The gospel is not about me. I am not the Christ, John says. I am the forerunner. I'm the one that God sent to speak of the Christ, but I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. I'm not the promised one. I'm not the deliverer. I'm simply the one who points out who that deliverer is. You notice what he says in verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above. He's talking about his own position. He's talking about his role in the purposes of God. This role has been given to me by God. And I'm content with the providence of God. You see, this question that this Jewish person is asking John the Baptist, and there may not have been intent in the question, but it has the potential for dividing Jesus and John. You may think that this doesn't happen in Christian ministry. You may think that once you're a Christian that you get along with everyone, and those involved in so-called full-time ministry, now we're all in full-time ministry, but you know what I mean, those who are in full-time ministry and so on, that they understand their roles and they are perfectly content with those roles, and there's never any sense of one-upmanship or jealousies or rivalries or ambition or any such thing, and egos are never hurt. Well, you're living in a different universe. Because it happens all the time. Now, I was telling the congregation at 8:30 that, and actually I was telling the new inquirers class that never in 40 years have I gotten along with my fellow ministers more so than now, right now. It's a wonderful season in the ministry. But the devil knows that. It only takes one thing, and we're back right in the situation that we find ourselves here between John the Baptist and Jesus. You could understand that John the Baptist would be hurt. His feelings would be hurt. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people are leaving John the Baptist. They've been following him for weeks and perhaps months. And he has a ministry, and it's an identifiable ministry. But all of a sudden, they're going after this Jesus of Nazareth figure. And John says, you notice how he puts it in verse 29. He talks about joy. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He is content in the role. He is content in the position that God has given to him. It fills him with joy. And there may be seasons, John seems to be saying, there may be seasons when I'm in the spotlight, and there may be seasons when I'm not in the spotlight. But it's not about me. That's what he's saying. It's not about me. He uses a metaphor of a best man at a wedding. And many of you, like myself, have been to weddings and wedding rehearsal dinners, and the best man has given a speech, sometimes an off-color speech, and all of a sudden the attention is on him. And instead of making the bridegroom look good, he's made the bridegroom look bad, and there's tension in the air, and it's inappropriate. Because he's not fulfilling the role that he's been asked to fulfill, and that is to draw attention to the bridegroom and his bride. And John is saying, the bridegroom in this instance is not me, it's Jesus. It's not about me. John was a great preacher, perhaps one of the greatest preachers the world has ever witnessed. And there's a potential here for rivalry, there's a potential here for division, there's a potential here for schism. There's a very real problem in the advancement of the kingdom of God by this very question that's being asked. And John says, it's okay. It's not about me. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission. A wonderful missionary. His biography of Hudson Taylor is a wonderful, wonderful read. And he was being introduced in a church, a Presbyterian church in Melbourne, in Australia. And the person introducing me, you know how this happens, it's happened to me that somebody has sometimes introduced me and said things about me, and I wonder who this person is that he's talking about. Because he has so painted this magnificent picture of one's abilities and so on. There's no possible way that you can live up to this introduction. And Hudson Taylor was introduced as the illustrious Hudson Taylor. So when he stood up, he paused for several seconds, and then he said, "Dear friends, I am a little servant of an illustrious master. I am a little servant of an illustrious master." There's an application here. Obviously, there's a very real context in which all of this is taking place. But there's an application here about your relationship, sometimes in a marriage, where this applies. I must decrease and he must increase. I must go down because it's not about me, it's about someone else. In this case, it's about Jesus, but maybe it's about your partner, your spouse. It's not about me, it's about him or it's about her. I must decrease and they must increase. Maybe this is the issue you're facing in your job because you've been overlooked for promotion. And maybe it's unjust, and I understand that. And you just can't get past that injustice of it all. And if you can't get past it, it's going to ruin the rest of your life. Or you can say, Lord, you are in total and absolute control here. There's nothing I can do to change this. And I'm content in the providence that you've established. And I'll even try to find joy, the joy that John the Baptist speaks of. And I will decrease so that somebody else can increase. There's a lot of mileage here, isn't there? It's not about me. Think about all of the situations of conflict and difficulties in all of life. And many of them arise because of this very issue. Because our ego has been deflated. The balloon has been pricked and we feel the gas escaping. And sometimes what we need to say is, it's not about me. Well, the second thing I want us to see here is that the gospel is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And you see that in verses 31 through 35. Now John, this is John the Baptist, introduces language that we've already heard in this chapter with Nicodemus. He who comes from above, and remember Jesus had said to Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, from a sovereign power from above. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And John is now pointing to the identity of Jesus. He's answering the question, who is Jesus? He is one who comes from above. And he says three specific things about Jesus that identify who Jesus is. He says in verse 35, the Father loves the Son. So who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. He's the one whom the Father has loved from before the foundation of the world. He's pointing in a direction that before there was a John the Baptist, there was Jesus. Now the human nature of Jesus has a beginning. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and now has come into the environment of John the Baptist. His human nature has a beginning, but his divine nature has no beginning. He has always existed. Before there was a John the Baptist, before there was a world, before there was anybody, there was Jesus. And the Father loved him because he's always loved him. He's always been a son to his Father, and the Father has always been a father to his Son. In the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in communion and fellowship with each other in a love that goes beyond our understanding, what the Eastern Church in Greek called perichoresis and what the Western Church in Latin called circumcessio and what one of the early church fathers referred to as the dance of the Trinity. The Father has always loved the Son. Who is Jesus? He's one whom the Father has always loved from eternity. And then he says, everything has been placed into his hands. End of verse 35. He has given all things into his hands. And I think what John the Baptist is saying is the entire mission, the entire program of redemption has been put into the hands of Jesus. That's who he is. He's the one who fulfills the covenant of grace. He's the one who fulfills the plan of redemption. He's the one, and he's the only one, who can save you from your sins and deliver you into the arms of your heavenly Father. And then he says in verse 34, he gives the Spirit without measure. He's one whom the Father loves. He's one to whom the Father has put all things into his hands. He is one who gives the Spirit without measure. And it's a reference to what we've already heard in conversations with John the Baptist, where John says, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He has come to pour out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And it's a forward look to Pentecost, that following the life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he sends his personal representative agent, the Holy Spirit, to apply all that Jesus has accomplished for us. Who is Jesus? He's the one that the Holy Spirit points to, and whose ministry is to exalt the ministry of Jesus. Christianity is all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's not about me. It's about him. The God-man who came to save us from our sins. And then thirdly, in verse 36, the gospel is not about me, the gospel is about Jesus. And thirdly, the gospel demands a response. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You can believe in him, or you can be indifferent to him, or you can reject him. And being indifferent and rejecting him are the same thing. You either believe in him or you don't. You either trust him or you don't. He demands a response. This historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who said things and did things and who died on a cross and rose from the dead and is coming again, he demands a response. You cannot be indifferent to him. And there are consequences. If you believe, you will have eternal life. And if you don't, if you reject him, the wrath of God will remain upon you. Well, you say, I don't believe in the wrath of God. I like to believe that God is love. You've heard people say that. It's completely incoherent. What kind of love does not have wrath as a part of what that means? You love your children and you see one of your children being molested. You get angry, right? You get angry because you love them. You see your children making terrible decisions, and you don't call your wife and say, honey, bring the popcorn, this is going to be good. No, you get angry because you love them. You can't have love without anger, without righteous indignation. Ask those who are so concerned about social justice. It's anger. Well, you say, anger isn't a personal thing. It's an impersonal thing. C.S. Lewis in his letters to Malcolm. And Malcolm is raising Malcolm is raising the issue that was prevalent in the 1930s and 40s when Lewis was writing this book from another figure called C.H. Dodd, who said that wrath is impersonal. It's like, well, in Letters to Malcolm, it's like this, that anger, wrath, is like a live wire, an electricity wire. And when you brush up against it, you get hurt. That's all the wrath of God is. It's impersonal. It's like electricity. Well, you've condemned us all to despair. Because an angry God can forgive you. But electricity can't. Electricity is never going to forgive you. There's no hope. There's no gospel. There's no good news. And what John is telling you here, the author of the gospel, John, is telling you here, that the good news lies in believing in Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth. Because there's a choice to be made. It's a very simple choice. It's not complicated. You don't need a degree in astrophysics to understand this choice. You either believe in him or you reject him. And there's no middle ground here. And if you believe in him, you have eternal life. You live forever in the presence of Jesus, in the new heavens and new earth. You can entertain that assurance that when you die, you will go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus. But if you reject him, the wrath of God remains upon you. I have no fear of the wrath of God. You say, how come? Because Jesus has borne it all. He has drained that cup to its last drop when he cried upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore the wrath of God in my place. I fear it not. When I have Jesus, I do not need to be afraid of the wrath of God ever. But if I don't have him, if I don't believe in him, if I don't trust him as my Lord and Savior, the day of judgment will be a terrible thing. And it need not be, because you have an opportunity right now to trust him, to believe in him. You say, I'll think about it. And some of you have been thinking about it for years and years. Well, now is the appointed time, my friend. Today, while you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Cry out to him to save you, rescue you from perishing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It could not be clearer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for joy in the midst of dark providences. Thank you that when we trust you and know you and love you, we may rest assured that come what may, you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray this morning for those who have yet to trust you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, draw them to Jesus Christ this day. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.